I had a very disturbing conversation with a preacher on Friday, and it's rocked me. It took me hours to recover in any sort of way. The conversation basically went along the lines that God took a huge risk a long, long time ago, and the huge risk was that he actually gave free will to mankind. And having taken that huge risk, then there was a really big risk that a whole bunch of people would not, of their own free will and their own decision, choose God, and they'd end up in hell. And then he said, and I asked him, and he said that God failed. God fails when people go to hell. God fails. It's just extraordinary. This fellow has been preaching that to poor souls for so long, and I pray that, as Psalm 99 verse 8 says, that the Lord would have mercy on people, but he would dash to pieces their witty invention. It's a grievous thing, isn't it? Mark's gospel over and over again just resounds with the declaration that Jesus has true authority. He comes and he speaks, and effortlessly lepers are healed. He says a word and storms are still. He speaks and a young girl rises from the dead. And in some sense, the culmination of Mark's gospel is when the centurion, a pagan at the cross in Mark 15:39, saw the Lord Jesus and saw him dying and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so in Mark chapter 3, the passage we're looking at today, we actually have the Lord Jesus again showing amazing authority, effortless authority. And I'll just read from verse 12 of chapter 3 down to verse 19. "But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." This was the demons. Jesus would not have the demons proclaim who he was, even though every testimony of the demons is perfectly true. He has a better plan for the proclamation of who he is. Verse 13, "And he went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges," that is, sons of thunder, "Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And he went in, and they went into a house. And so we have in this story just a remarkable picture of the Lord's calling his people to himself. He wasn't going to be proclaimed by demons. He had something far more powerful, a group far more powerful in the eyes of men to proclaim him. And that was weak vessels, jars of clay, as Paul called himself. So they're a picture, aren't they, again, of God's effectual, irresistible grace in calling people to himself. All of God's chosen are at God's appointed time called, and those who are called are made willing in the day of his power and his grace. And so we must not ever imagine, as the fellow I was chatting to the other day, that God's work is in vain. God's works are always effectual. God Almighty never tried to do anything. God's election is an effectual election. Christ's atonement is an effectual atonement. The Spirit's call is an effectual call. And God called, and these men came to him. And he went up onto a mountain. Luke's gospel relates this story and says that he actually spent this night in prayer. And as we've seen in so many of these situations, the Lord Jesus actually goes before his people, and he leads his people by example. And all before the beginning of any big events, we have the Lord, a picture of the Lord Jesus in prayer, spending the whole night in prayer, being alone with God. And often, he's pictured as going up on a mountain, away from this world, away from the cares of this world. Mountains are places where people have perspective. It's a place, in a sense, which is between heaven and earth, where God can actually deal alone with people. And as I said last week, the wonderful thing about prayer and the wonderful thing about being God's children is we go away quietly with him by ourselves, and we lay our life and our cares before him because he sees it all anyway, and he loves us and cares for his people in ways which are beyond our imagining. So mountains were special places for the Lord Jesus. Places of quiet were special for the Lord Jesus. And the mountains sort of draw us to things above this earth. And mountains are pictured in the scriptures as being special places where God meets with his people. Abraham took the son that Simon just spoke to us about, young Isaac, and he took him up on a mountain. And that mountain is the same mountain, and it's the same place where the Lord Jesus would go. That same mountain where he would go and stand between heaven and earth on behalf of his people and to reveal the glory of God as he died that awful, awful death. And Sinai is a mountain where God meets with people and he shows them the tremendous, awesome, fearsome law and his holiness to his people. And he's shown, he promises mercy. He promises great mercy to his people. So mountains are places to withdraw. Mountains are places to meet with God and to be alone. And the Lord Jesus often goes up to a mountain to be revealed to his own, and also to remind us as we look up to the heavens that he's on his way home back to us, to gather us to himself. So the Lord goes up from a mountain and he's going to return in the same way. Isaiah 31:4 says, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." And so the Lord Jesus is up on a mountain, and on that mountain he summoned those whom he himself wanted. So out of this crowd that we have following the Lord Jesus, crowds of disciples and followers, he actually chose those he wanted for himself. And so it's a picture of the fact that God's people are all particularly, personally and powerfully called by God himself. All God's prophets receive a call. All God's priests received a special call. All God's kings are specially anointed. And the apostles here are shown to be summoned by the Lord Jesus out of this large crowd. And calling, the calling of God is always out of something and into something. And it's a wonderful thing that in the scriptures so often God's people are called the called. They are the called. "God is faithful," says 1 Corinthians 1:9, "by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." In 1 Corinthians 7:15, he's called us to peace. We've been called to have peace among ourselves and with all men. "And we let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body." In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." So the call of God is a holy calling. The call comes from a holy purpose, from God's purposes. The call is based on a holy principle, the principle that justice is satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus. And the call has brought his people into a holy position. We're justified and sanctified in Christ. And the calling of God makes his people a holy people, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a particular people, a royal priesthood, new creatures in Christ, partakers of the divine nature. So God has called his people into holiness. And God in 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says that he wants his people, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. And so these apostles are called. As the Lord Jesus goes on the mountain and spends the night in prayer with his Father, we have the Father ministering to the Son. And then the Son gathers his people who will then go out and proclaim who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for his people. And they go out to proclaim the gospel, that people would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. So it's a holy calling. It's the high calling of God. It's your calling, and it's a heavenly calling. And so Romans 1:6 calls the people of God the called, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1 talks about how God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so these men are called to be in communion with God, that they might go out and proclaim this gospel. And the gospel, according to 2 Timothy, is the means by which God's children are brought to life and immortality. And so all of this stems from the grace of God. The effectual call begins in God's eternal purposes. And it's a sovereign, free, undeserved, distinguishing grace. Out of this band of disciples and out of that nation Israel, where there were so many impressive people, so many extraordinarily knowledgeable people, so many people who seem to all the world to be very holy people, and no doubt incredibly sincere and good people like Nicodemus, God calls a particular group of people, a special group of people that he calls to himself. And its lovely description of these disciples is given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you turn there for a minute, it's just wonderful. You'd wonder why, if we ever wonder why God chose these weak men rather than the strong men that abounded in Israel, 1 Corinthians is great encouragement to us, isn't it? Because the foolishness in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. Think of Levi, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And there is a reason for all of this. The big reason is for two reasons. One, from a human point of view, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So no flesh boasts, but all glory goes to our God. And so these apostles here are examples of the called, those who are in Christ Jesus. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ, Jesus Christ, and called. They were in the Lord's hands from all eternity. He stood as our representative before the world began. He came into this world as a shepherd to seek and to save his lost sheep. And he cares for his bride as a husband who is jealous. And he continues through his apostles to say to all people, come to me, all that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The call of God goes out. A general call goes out. But there are so many in this world that are not weary and not heavy laden. The fellow I was talking to the other day was not wearied by his sin. He was not wearied by the things of this life. In fact, he was a proud man. Come to me, says the Lord Jesus, all that labour and are heavy laden. What a promise. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we stand here as God's witnesses, as these apostles would do, and say to people, come to Christ and he will give you rest. Take the yoke of Christ upon you and learn from him, and you will find rest for your soul. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you might ask, when you think about the rest of the history of the apostles on this earth, is this a light yoke? Was this easy? When you think of all of what they had to go through for the next 30 years, for John, maybe another 60 years, imprisonment, banishment, ostracised from their family, rejected by men. God says the burden is light, in fact, featherweight, so light. The question is, as we saw from last week, if you ask them in heaven right now, was the yoke of the Lord Jesus easy? Was the burden light? They would say it was featherweight. For the glory that they now have, anything that God's people go through in this world comes from the hand of our God and is good for us. And so these apostles are called by God and they come to him. When God calls, as we've seen so often in Mark's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority, and always there is just a perfect, simple response. And they came. It seems that our constant aim is to proclaim before men the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Until the Lord takes us home to glory, we will be in a battle with those who openly and subtly deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. I just want to keep saying it as clearly as we possibly can, here and wherever we get the opportunity, that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is truly the Christ of God. He is God in human flesh. He laid aside his evident glory and the worship of heaven when he was born of a woman, born under law. But he never stopped being God the Son. So when he appoints these 12, he actually ordains or even made them, it says. He created this group out of a multitude, and he created them that they would be with him, the constant personal witness to the Lord Jesus, to all of his life, with him day and night, in trials and in joys, day and night. And so we live, as Cole said, in an age of religious confusion, with so many denominations and so many religious movements, all claiming to represent the Lord Jesus. It's worth your while going to the library across the road here and just looking in the religious section with the books about Christianity. It is just a stark reminder of the confusion of this world. Some deny the fundamentals of the faith so often, and they hate the truth that the Lord Jesus came for his bride, died for her alone, clothed her with a robe of his perfect righteousness, took away all of her sins, that she stands before him now spotless and blameless and beyond reproach. He took absolute responsibility as the shepherd of his sheep to present this spotless bride to his Father, and he will never leave nor forsake her, no matter what sin comes into our lives, no matter what Satan does, no matter what the world does. And there is one, as we've said often, there is one common denominator in all false teaching. It always exalts man in some way and necessarily always diminishes the person, the worth and the work of our triune God. And in all of these things, the axe needs to be laid at the root of this tree. We don't weed our gardens with a pair of nail clippers. We get out a hoe and we dig the weeds out by the root. There is one common problem, one common root problem, and there is only one solution to the problem. Being with the Lord Jesus, as these people were, as these apostles were, not the Jesus of the imagination of spiritual man, but the real Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures. So it's possible for people to learn all sorts of things, to learn passages that would cause them to know something of the doctrine of election, to know something and the Bible verses about God's sovereignty, to know about particular redemption, to know the Bible verses that declare it to be true, to learn about irresistible grace and God's effectual call and declare it to be... You can go to school and learn biblical doctrine very, very well and still not know the Lord Jesus. Just ask Nicodemus. And Jesus says this in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And in our bulletins today, I've put a sheet, and you can add to this sheet. It's a great sheet to start your study as we look through the scriptures at this time of the year when the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is spoken about and sung about all over the place. And the challenge is that the Jesus of the scriptures is truly God. And when Jesus of the scriptures operates, he operates with the power of Almighty God. When he loves his people, he loves them with a power which cannot be affected by anything in this world. When he knows his people, he knows them infinitely. Mark's Gospel makes it abundantly clear again and again that the Lord Jesus knows what people are thinking. He knows absolutely everything about us. He is God. He is God, the Son. He's not just our second cousin from Wagga. He's God. He is God. And just read some of these verses with me. Matthew 1:23 talks about the name that he will have when he comes. You'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. John begins his great gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Romans 1:4 talks about the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 9 makes it really clear, isn't it? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Ephesians 1 causes us to see his deity as he's the head of all things. Colossians says that he is, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Titus 2:13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus." Hebrews is a wonderful, wonderful testimony to the deity of our Saviour. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And that's what we looked at last week, that the praise of heaven is about the redemption that was won by the Lord Jesus. Not that he came, as my friend the other day was saying, he came, he tried his best, and then he failed. He did the best he could possibly do. He came and he died, and then he failed. He failed because there are so many people in hell who he died for, took away their sins, and somehow by their activities they caused the Lord Jesus to be a failure. The scriptures will not allow us to think like that about our God. He's our great God and Saviour. Hebrews 1:8 talks about his throne. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous sceptre is the sceptre of his kingdom. And we could multiply these verses for hours from the scriptures. And that's the challenge, isn't it? That we come to church to hear from God. If you hear from me, it's going to be pretty jolly hopeless. Because if you hear something from a man, then another man can come along and take it away. We come here to read God's word, to hear the apostolic witness about God, about who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. We come here to worship the Lord Jesus and him crucified and him risen and him reigning from heaven. And he rules all things. That is the peace that God's people have. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what happens in our lives, we can say God is doing this. God is always doing it. Nothing comes into our lives. Nothing happens in this universe without God doing it, without the Lord Jesus ordaining it, the Lord Jesus controlling it, the Lord Jesus working it for his glory. And so these 12 men, and we'll get to Judas in a little while, these 12 men come and they are called to be with Jesus. And we have now in chapter 3 this call of these people, these men, and it's not until chapter 6 that they are sent out. And so they have a training period, as it were. They were called to be with him, to listen to him, to learn from him, to watch him. And then they were came to be with him so that he could send them out. The word apostle means to be sent out. And they were sent out to preach. Those who had been with the Lord personally can speak of him faithfully. The question in this world where there is so much confusion is, have these men met God? Has the man I was talking to on Friday, has he met God? My contention is that if he'd met God, he would never ever contemplate thinking the thoughts that he had the other day. And his testimony about God is a common testimony about God in this land. So the question is, have these people met the Lord Jesus? Have they been with him? Okay. So these are sent out. So the power of the gospel is a secret power. It's in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. But it's more than that. It's in the presence of the Lord Jesus as he takes his word and he makes it effective in the lives of people. The power doesn't rest with men. The kingdom, the church of God, is built entirely independent of this world. It's not built by might. It's not built by power. It's not built by the strength of men. Zechariah 4:6, he said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We wait for God, the Holy Spirit, to do his work, the work he has promised in this world. And so in church, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't have to use the wisdom of this world or the method of this world. They're spiritual. We do not walk in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So we live in an age where the Lord Jesus has promised in his word apostasy. You cannot read this book without seeing it written on page after page, example after example, in word and in type. Just all through the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians, read Revelation, Jude, 1, 2, 3 John, 1 and 2 Peter. It's everywhere. And if we don't see the religious world around us in that light, we need our glasses adjusted. Humanism is built on optimism. Christianity is built on realism, God's realism. And so for many of us, it can be very troubling as we try and witness to the glory of our God to those who claim to love God, and then to find him who we proclaim rejected and us rejected along with him. But these apostles, in the midst of that world that they were going to be sent into, which is no different from our world, have something that should encourage us. They have, there's a very important lesson in the midst of the darkness and the troubles, that we go often to the mountain. We go up to a mountain. We go up and be with the Lord Jesus. We go to him in his word and we spend time with him. And then we come down from that mountain, come down from that, and we bring messages from God, messages of grace from his word. Surely you can bear testimony to the many times when a brother or sister has been in the scriptures and found some fresh manna for your soul. It is really good to feed on it. I find myself so often looking and finding the negative, and it is around us all the time. But God, please grant us the grace to feed on heavenly manna, and often to the nourishing of our souls and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters. We go to God, we spend time with God, and then we bring manna back, as these apostles did. We do have to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, but we keep remembering that our sovereign Lord sits on a throne that is set in the heavens and is ordered and decreed everything that comes to pass for the spiritual good of his children. So God's children live and grow on spiritual manna. We beg people to go to their scriptures and deal with God in the scriptures. Read your Bible. Ask God to show you. Ask God to feed you from his word. And without the Lord lifted up and without the Lord proclaimed, God's children just wither away. And so these men are not only given proclamation of the Lord Jesus to proclaim. They just proclaim him, they announce and they herald him. And they were given authority to cast out demons. They have the same power in their apostolic ministry as the Lord Jesus himself had. And these miraculous signs that the apostles had were there to verify, as the Lord Jesus' miraculous signs were there, they were there to verify a message and to confirm a message, which is why when the message of the scriptures is complete, there is no more need for confirming miracles. That is not to say that God doesn't do miraculous things. We know from the Psalms that all he ever does is marvels. It's all he ever does. But today, God's children don't look for the miraculous. And the scriptures show us abundantly clearly that those who are looking for the miraculous will be deceived. We don't need God, after the Lord Jesus has done all he's done, to prove himself to us anymore. Their testimony is sealed. Their witness is sealed. And so these men, having been with the Lord Jesus, called up onto a mountain, been with him, he appointed 12. And what should we expect to find among gospel preachers? We might find a steady, steadfast rock of strength, faithfulness and courage like Peter, who will sometimes be very disappointing. we might find some bold, courageous sons of thunder like James and John, who will sometimes seek to promote their own interests above others. We might find a Thomas who was willing to go with Christ to Jerusalem to die with him, who will sometimes be weak and doubtful. We might find an occasional Bartholomew, Nathaniel, in whom there is no guile. We might find a whole lot of Matthews, Andrews, Phillips, James and Simons, somebody or other, about whom very, very little is known, but without whom so much would be lost. The Lord chose this particular group of people for a special purpose. Not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit. God working through weak things, the weak things of this world, to shame the wise, and so that he gets the glory and not the wisdom of men or the power or the strength of men. And so the question that remains, of course, is why did the Lord pick Judas and put him among the apostles? It's a question that we keep asking all of the time. The simple answer is, of course, is that it fulfills the purposes of God, the eternal purposes of God. It fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. As Psalm 138 verse 2 says, that you have magnified your word above all your name. God's word, every last little bit of it, is going to be fulfilled perfectly. To bring about the death of the Lord Jesus through the conniving, deceitful, betraying activities of Judas in league with the Romans and in league with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, and to set the stumbling block before the unbelieving. But Judas was not something out of God's plan and purpose. He was as much a part of God's purpose as Peter or Paul. And notice this, when Judas was gone, no harm had been done. His betrayal of the Master and his suicide simply made room for the apostle to the Gentiles to step into the place which God had precisely ordained before the beginning of the world. So the Lord Jesus knew about Judas. John 6:64, 70 and 71 makes it very, very clear. Now, God's wisdom is never man's wisdom. God's ways will never be the ways that we will think is right. And Judas was chosen to remind and humble the disciples of the seriousness of personal faithfulness. They all thought Judas was possibly the one saved and them the ones lost, if you read John 13. And it's to leave a testimony for the church in all ages that it is possible for men to be close to the company of believers, to be a well-respected teacher, preacher, and to work miracles and then sadly spend eternity in hell, never having experienced a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Satan in John's Gospel could enter Judas because the Lord Jesus never did indwell him. And so one of the great lessons of it is, isn't it, that we actually look away from men always, look away from the activities of men. Don't look to men, no matter how well-credentialed they are, no matter how impressive they are in the exercise of their spiritual duties. To be saved, we must look away from ourselves, away from men, and look alone to the Lord Jesus. Many in our day, as in all ages of the church, cling to a refuge of lies, a righteousness stitched together by the works of men, aided in some way by the work of the Lord Jesus. They talk about the Lord Jesus being important, but he requires that I add something of my will, something of my worth, something of my work. Surely there must be room for something I do. And they're always really saying, look at what I have done. Surely God must accept that. In the church of God, as long as we're in this world, we must find the bad mixed with the good, tares among the wheat, goats among the sheep, unbelievers among faithful men. But God will, as he's promised, separate the precious from the vile. We have no ability to do so. The apostles had no ability to do so. If a man's message is a false gospel, he clearly identifies himself as a false prophet. But we dare not assume that we can read the motives of a man's heart. So long as he preaches the true gospel and lives uprightly, we mustn't attempt to judge whether he's not, he is or he is not God's messenger. And the test for all of us is an objective test, not a test of man's abilities, but the test always in the scriptures is, what is this person saying about the Lord Jesus? Does he declare the Lord Jesus as God in human flesh? Does he declare the Lord Jesus has coming perfectly to fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament? Is he the Christ of God? Has he completely put away his people's sin? Has he stitched for them a perfect robe of righteousness? If there's anything left for man to do, then their Jesus is not the Jesus of these scriptures. That doesn't mean that God will not move his people as he did these apostles and send them to do extraordinary things. But at the end of the day, they will always be pointing people away from themselves and to the Lord Jesus. And so the presence of Judas also should remind us that our God is faithful to his word of promise. He is faithful and he will do it. And all of the words of the New Testament we have about our Lord Jesus have come through these apostles, these men, simple men, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, weak men. But because the gospel, the message they proclaim, the Jesus they proclaim, is the power of God. The power to save, the power to heal, the power to comfort, the power to encourage, the power to rebuke, the power to give rest in a sovereign substitute Saviour who is now satisfied and seated in heaven, in heaven's glory, and is on his way back to us right now to gather us to himself. May we be found at rest in that true Jesus of the scriptures and not the false one that's peddled. May the Lord cause us to be faithful. Let's pray.